Acts 15. Then the apostles and elders, with the whole church, decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, men who were leaders among the believers. With them, they sent the following letter. The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. So the men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the believers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the believers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord.
Can I encourage you to keep your Bibles open there at Acts 15 that Beck just read to us? We are going to work on the text a little bit up to what Beck read, as well as what Beck read to us. So keep your Bibles open there. And let's pray and ask for God's help. Lord Jesus, we do thank you for your help and your goodness to us in the Spirit. We ask, Lord, that as we look at your word today, that you will help us to understand it, that you'll be transforming our hearts and minds to know who you truly are. Amen. Well, friends, as we're continuing our series in the Word Unleashed, the middle section of Acts chapters 9 to 20, we're thinking about the Word of God going out and changing hearts, minds, communities, all sorts of things. And this Word is powerful to change people, to transform them. And that's what we've been talking about. And today we're going to be talking about this idea of removing the obstacles of the Word. One of the issues that comes up in this particular passage is probably the thing that would cause the greatest damage to the word going out from anything else that we've read so far in Acts. Because what we're going to read here today is probably one of the biggest issues that we would see in it being an obstacle to the gospel. And so we want to bring that to light today and think about this word that we are taking out to people. What is it? And that in Jesus, we have all that we need. We want to take that away today as we think these things through. And thinking about the obstacles that it's creating, I want to do this and attack this passage by thinking about three questions. And the first question I want us to think about this morning is, what must I do? What we have here is the issue that's come up in here. And I think the bottom line of this issue is the question of what must I do? So if you look at verse 1 there of chapter 15, we read there that certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, this is after Paul and Barnabas and Peter and others had been preaching the gospel of Jesus, lives had been changed, and then these people were going out to the Gentiles, and they'd come from Jerusalem telling them that they had to do something else. It wasn't just Jesus, they also had to be circumcised according to the law of Moses. But there's strong language here that Luke uses. He says that you cannot be saved, or must be, or required. Or if we looked at verse 5, we're told that they must do these things, or more closely to it, it is necessary for you to do these things in order to be saved. And that's what these people had come down to say. So what you must do, they were saying, is be circumcised according to the law of Moses. And then in verse 2, we're told, this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. And so Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. And so what's happening here is, as a result of these people telling the new believers that they had to do something else in order to be saved, they came into a sharp argument. They argued heavily with each other. The kind of language is here is, was people would know about this argument. It was kind of public. It was in sharp dispute was happening here. Because Paul was not happy with what these people are doing, given what he had seen the Holy Spirit doing, which we'll talk about in a minute. But these people had come down and caused this argument within the church. And sometimes this can happen because these people, we're told, came from Judea to Antioch. Now, they were probably people who came down from head office, right? You think of Jerusalem or Judea, where they are, that's where their head office is, and they come down. So these are probably important people. Right. When I was a little bit younger, I used to work for an insurance company. And I worked in the underwriting department of the insurance company in the head office. Right. And part of my job was not just to train people who would write policies in the branches that we had, I had to audit them. And so what I would do is I'd gather a whole lot of policies that they'd written over a couple of year period, and then I would ring them up and say, I'm coming out to your branch to talk to you about some of the stuff that you're doing. And I'm not going to lie, I loved a bit of power because I was from head office, you know. And I got taken out to lunch and all that sort of stuff. It was pretty cool. But my job was to go out and talk to these people about the way that they were conducting business. And if they were doing things the right way, encourage them and build them up. And if it wasn't so good, then I would say, this isn't so good. And because I was from head office, it carried a little bit of weight. People listened to me. At least that's what I thought in my head. And so these people have come from head office to talk to the people in Antioch. And so sometimes when these people come, they carry weight with them, and we kind of listen and think and get confused or take on board what they say because of where they're from or who they might be. See, this is why it's really important that we test everything that we hear. And so these people from head office were doing this. But the frightening thing about this problem that we're seeing here is that it was causing internal fighting and division. You see, in church, there are some things or disputes that we have that we need to talk about. We need to figure out. We need to go through the process of doing. But these things, this one was happening internally. If you remember, up until now, a lot of the persecution that was coming upon the church was external, right? From people like King Herod and others who were trying to persecute physically the people of God. But here we have an internal issue, and it's causing division. And in the end, it's our pride that's bringing this about. This could be a very, very dangerous situation for this young church. You might remember John talked about a friend of his from Canada, David Short, who runs a church up in Canada, an Aussie guy. And some of the things that were happening within the Anglican Church in Canada, they were deciding that making decisions that were opposing Scripture. And this particular minister, David, he was saying, well, we can't be a part of this if you're going to deny the authority of Scripture and go down the wrong path. And so what the church was doing to David and his church was persecuting them, standing them down as ministers, taking their property from them. Even he had a guy in his church called J.I. Packer, and he's a well-known theologian and author, and they even wanted to stand him down. And so this persecution has taken its toll on David and his church, because his own people apparently were persecuting him, and it was happening within the church. And David tells a story of he was talking with a Nigerian bishop, and he was telling this bishop from Nigeria what was happening. And this Nigerian bishop came from an area where his church was being persecuted physically by Muslim militants who were persecuting the people in his church and even taking their lives. And after the conversation, this Nigerian bishop said to David, he said, your situation is much worse than mine because it's internal. We have to be careful, because the situation that we see here is that dangerous, and that's why we see sharp issues. And the problem here is that it is something we call Jesus plus, or the gospel plus. They're saying that what Jesus did on the cross was not enough. You need to do something else. And sometimes we can add things to it. Maybe we might say Jesus plus baptism. We didn't baptize this morning to make them Christian. We baptize them because they're Christian. Right, so it's not Jesus plus baptism, Jesus plus communion, Jesus plus any of those things. It's Jesus alone. And this is why Paul was fighting so hard for it. The issue came up again in Galatians, where Peter was sort of went back and he was eating with the Jews and ignoring the Gentiles. And Paul took Peter on at that point too. He was so adamant about this. It's not about what I must do. It's about what Jesus has done. It's a very dangerous place to be. Who are we to say that what Christ did is not enough for us? Why do we think we have anything to add to what Jesus has done? It is right to say that we don't deserve what Jesus has done for us. It is right to say that. But friends, we have nothing to bring to Jesus except our brokenness. See, sometimes we think we have things to offer to Jesus. Sometimes we'll say, well, I pray 3 times a day. Save me. I've been circumcised. Save me. I went to church once a month. Save me. We add all these things. I'm a good person. Save me. I gave to the poor. Save me. Friends, we do these things because we're saved, not in order to be saved. If there was something that we could do to save ourselves, then why did Jesus have to die at all? Did he die to get us part of the way to salvation? Perhaps to take care of some of our sin, the rest of it we have to work off? Did Jesus die as one means to salvation? One thing that we deal with in our day and age is that people say, surely Christianity is not the only way. Surely there's some other way that you can get there. Did Jesus die so that we could live like that? No, he took care of it all on behalf of all. But our issue here is the question of what must I do? There's nothing that you can do. You cannot add to what Jesus has done. And that's the issue that we see in this passage. So then we're told that Paul and Barnabas and some of the others took off to Jerusalem and went to see the disciples and the elders in the church there. And so this brings up our second question. If it's not about what I must do, then it must be about what has been done for us. And I use the word us deliberately. Not just what's been done for me, but what has been done for us, because we are all in this together. And so these guys go to Jerusalem. They're having this council. It's called the Jerusalem Council, probably the first one the church ever had. And they're talking this out. And the first thing we notice about this as they're dealing with what's been done for us is that we have witnesses. Look with me at verse 5. It says there, then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. Or as I said before, it is necessary for that to happen. Now, I think it's kind of interesting here that Luke says that some of the believers who belong to the party. So he's saying they're part of this group and we're going to figure this out together. And they had their chance to put their case across. It's because what we've always done. The law of Moses is where things come from for us. And so they put their case forward. But then in verse 6, we read the apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. We read about that in chapter 10 of Acts. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors were able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved as they are. And after that, the assembly goes silent and Paul and Barnabas start telling about what God did while they were going around the area of Galatia. So here we've got witnesses to the Holy Spirit moving in the hearts of Gentiles. Not just one witness, but two, right? Which is what God requires, two witnesses to what God is doing. We're told in chapter 9, when Jesus came to Paul, he said, Paul is going to be my witness to the Gentiles. Then in chapter 10, we hear about Peter going to the Gentiles. It seems a little inconsistent, but actually it's not. Because we're building up to this time where we have two or three witnesses who would say that the Holy Spirit is going to the Gentiles. Both Peter and Paul and Barnabas are witnesses of this. It fulfills God's own mandate about two or three witnesses. And some of the people are trying to add to the gospel. And we see that because of chapter 5, when the believers were saying this is what they should be doing. But it's not about the ritual. The ritual doesn't save you. There are some things that we do that are ritualistic, but we do them because we're Christian, to remind us of our need for salvation. That's what ritual is for, not to bring you salvation, but to remind you of your need for it. And this is what's happening here. Because Peter and Paul and Barnabas are saying it's by the grace of Jesus alone that we are saved. And here we're told that it's done by Spirit and Word. Right? We're told there that the Holy Spirit was given to the Gentiles. We're told here, as James starts to speak from the word, about why it's legitimate that this would go to the Gentiles. Why they should know what Jesus has done for them. See, if you just have Spirit, then you just make stuff up. If you just have Word, you take pieces of the Bible that suit you. But Spirit and Word means that you test everything. And that's what they're doing in this case that makes it legitimate. And in verse 14, we're told there that God is making a people for his name. For his name. And that's why Word and Spirit are so important. James even argues here from the Old Testament. Look with me at verse 16. He says, from Amos, after this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord who does these things, things known from long ago. So James is saying, this is what God planned all the time, that he would do this for us and for the Gentiles. It was his plan, not ours. A plan that he executed in his son Jesus. That's where grace comes into it. And this is the important thing that comes out of this debate. That it is by grace that you're saved and nothing else. Verse 11, we believe it is through grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved just as they are. It is given to us. It is not earned. You don't add to it. I don't know if you remember that saying we used to have when we were kids, for grace stood for God's riches at Christ's expense. Because we don't deserve it. We don't deserve what God has in store for us, yet he does it. I wonder if we misunderstand the idea of grace. What kinds of questions do you grapple with when you think about Jesus? You know those times when you think, oh, I don't know if I believe this anymore, or is this worth believing? I think sometimes those questions come up because we don't fully understand the depth of grace that has been poured out on us. That's what Peter and Paul want these people to know. Sometimes if you're grappling with this idea of grace, one of the questions you might ask is, how do I know that I'm saved? I know that I'm saved because God saved me in his son, Jesus. It's not up to me. Because I understand grace, I can hold on to the fact that I know I am saved. I don't feel anything, but I know it. Or maybe if you don't understand grace, if you ask a question like this, when things in life seem to be going wrong or not how we would like them, we ask, is there some kind of sin I haven't dealt with that God would test me like this? Have you asked that question? Why am I going through such hard things? What sin haven't I dealt with, or that God hasn't dealt with, or I have dealt with, that's making this happen to me? It's not because of that. It's not because of that sin. In a previous church, I had quite a few people who were from a Greek Orthodox background, and this was really hard for them to get past. Because bad things were happening to them because there was something in their life that they hadn't dealt with. Which means they haven't understood that the grace of God was sufficient to pay for all of that. This is not on you. You live in a fallen and broken world. Perhaps we don't understand grace because we think, I deserve to be saved because I've lived a good life. Don't I have a right to be saved? If that's where you're coming from, then you haven't understood grace. We need to remember it's not about what I must do. It's about what has been done for us. For us. And here, that's what Peter and Paul and Barnabas are telling them. And James, we see in verse 19, is agreeing. It is my judgment, says James. This is James, who was the brother, the blood brother of Jesus. Not the one who was killed by Herod. He's gone. This is James, the brother of Jesus. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. So if it is by grace that we're saved, if it's about what has been done for us, what now? What's going to happen next? This is the third thing I want you to see. What now? And we see this in the resolution that James has given to us and in the letter that Beck read to us from James earlier. What now? See, friends, James is a senior player in the Jerusalem church. He's the brother of Jesus, as I said. And what he's doing here is he's offering them some things, what we should be writing them, telling them to do certain things. Now, why does he choose these things? Why does he say, abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from the meat strangled of animals, and from blood? I think the first reason that he's saying this is to give them instruction to the Gentiles to turn from worthless things. And see, the things that James mentions here are the things that were involved in idolatrous worship. The things that Gentiles would do, the way that they would worship, is to food polluted by idols, that they would sacrifice to idols and then eat. For sexual immorality, which was part of pagan worship. There were prostitutes and people like that at the temples that you would spend time with as part of your worship. And this is what they were doing and the kind of meat that they were eating. These things were involved in their kind of worship. And James is saying we need to tell them to turn from those worthless things. These are things from their past that they need to leave and become distinctive as the new people of God. Just like the Jews were to leave behind the yoke of the law, so the Gentiles were to leave behind the yoke of idolatry, and that's you and I. And many of us still carry idols. The second reason I think he says these things is to promote fellowship. This gospel that's going out, bringing the Gentiles into the family of God, means that they can fellowship now with Jews. This wasn't done. Jews and Gentiles didn't get on. We read that in chapter 10 with Peter. You know, I'm not going to a Gentile's house to eat. I don't do that. But here, they're telling the Gentiles and the Jews that you can actually have fellowship. As you leave these things and bring them together. This is the message that turns us away from the things that are worthless to God and brings us into fellowship with each other. From every tribe, every nation, every tongue. This is the power of this message, but it's got to be the message of Jesus and nothing else. The message of Jesus and nothing else. As I was reading through this passage and thinking about the things that they asked of the Gentiles, I couldn't help but go to the end of 2 Corinthians, which is a letter that Paul wrote and we studied last term. And the very last verse of that book, of that letter, says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ," which we've talked about. It's only by grace. Then we hear that the love of God is part of that verse in 2 Corinthians. And we see the love of God in the sending of his Son, but also in him showing our need for salvation. It's loving to see our need for salvation. That's God's love towards us, not just being nice. And the third part of that verse in 2 Corinthians says, "And the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit." We are brought together under Jesus. This is who the Holy Spirit points us to. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, to point us towards Jesus. And that's what he's doing. Not to an array of things that help Jesus out, just him. And friends, when we turn to Jesus, our lives are not the same. Our worldview is not the same. What used to look like chaos now makes sense. We can stop striving to achieve order because at the moment we cannot achieve that. Only Jesus can do that. See, what this passage is telling us is we need to get past the obstacle of Jesus plus. It is him alone. You see, if we add things to it, and if it's just something small, it's like shooting an arrow, and if you just move it slightly, when you let it go, the further it goes, the further away it gets. And we've seen church denominations do this. Leave the gospel, and the longer it goes, the further away from the gospel they get. We must stay here. That's why this is such an important passage, to say this is what we preach. We need to preach Jesus as he wants us to preach him. That is him and nothing else, by the grace of God. Jesus never said, "If you believe in me, you'll speak in tongues." He never said, "If you believe in me, I'll make you rich and healthy." He never said you will feel nice things or extra things. You may at times. I'm not denying emotions. They're a part of it. But it's Jesus himself. But here's the hard part. People are never ready to hear the gospel. The gospel breaks breaks in wherever we are. And it's the gospel of Jesus alone that saves. Nothing else. And this word that has been unleashed is that word. The word that we see making a difference is Jesus alone. And nothing else. And as that gospel goes out, John's been talking about the mission next year. We need to be ready to receive people wherever they are and not start putting expectations on them that we put ourselves under. What we tell them about is Jesus himself. Don't add things to it. The gospel changes hearts, not standards of morality. Jesus' standards are important, but when Jesus is Lord of our lives, our motivation for things is completely different. Because we're no longer doing the right thing to earn points or to beef our own chances of a good life. Our motivation is that Jesus, at great cost to himself and for the sake of his name, has turned things around. Motivation to love our wives like Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Motivation to care for the vulnerable. Motivation to be generous. Motivation to serve, to avoid gossip, to glorify God in all things. If God does what he has done through Christ for his name's sake, why wouldn't we? Our motivation changes. In verse 35 we read, But where they and many others taught and preached the word. Sorry, that was terrible. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, and where they and many others taught and preached the word of God. See, they've sorted out this issue. It's not Jesus plus, it's just Jesus, and that's what they preached. And many people came to Christ. Lives were changed, motivations were changed. And my prayer is it'll be Jesus alone, that we are captured by that gospel and it will become the motivation for all that we do and say. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this time together in your word. And we want to thank you for Jesus. Lord, we don't always see him coming. We don't always see the good things in him. But Lord, we ask that your spirit will be moving in our hearts as we hear the good news of Jesus, as it changes hearts and changes minds and transforms us and transforms communities. And Lord, we pray that you'll be working in us to be ready to see him face to face. Amen.